Our first reading will be from Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. And this is, as you recall, after Jesus has risen from the dead. He was crucified, dead, and buried, as we just confessed. And on the third day, he rose again. And then he appears to the disciples and commissions them in this way. So let's hear God's word from Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And turn with me then over to 1 Corinthians 6. Let's hear God's word once again. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Thus far God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I'd also invite you to turn with me in your forms and prayers book or in the songbook to Lord's Day 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 228 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 228, or page 883 at the back of the songbook, 883. And this is what we as a Reformed church believe and confess, based on God's word. And so let's confess Lord's Day 26 together now. I'll read the questions, and let's respond all together with the answers. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, last week we began to consider where true faith comes from. If we are forgiven of all of our sins and made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and because of Christ alone, then the question naturally arises, then where does this faith come from? Do we conjure it up within ourselves or what? And as we saw, last week, the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. And he then further confirms it in us through the continual preaching of the Holy Gospel and by the holy sacraments. And we saw that there are two sacraments ordained by God, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper alone were immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as the Westminster Confession puts it, chapter 27. And in this Lord's Day of our catechism, we begin to consider baptism more specifically. So we considered the sacraments kind of generally last week. We're going to focus more on baptism this Lord's Day and next. And then the following few Sundays, we'll focus on the Lord's Supper. But today we'll consider the rich significance of baptism, the rich significance of baptism. And we'll see three things about baptism. If you're taking notes, they all kind of start with an S, if that's helpful. Baptism is a solemn admission into the visible church. It's a solemn admission into the visible church. It's a sign of Christ's saving or cleansing work. And it's a seal of Christ's saving, cleansing work. So it's a solemn admission, it's a sign, and a seal we'll see this afternoon. But first, baptism is a solemn admission into the visible church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28.1, helpfully states the purposes of baptism. Now, you know, we're a Reformed church, we confess the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and Canons of Dort. We also find that the substance of what we believe and confess through Reformed churches is also faithfully expressed in the Westminster Standards, which you can find in the back of your songbook. I'll refer you to the larger catechism later. But it's helpful to quote from the Westminster Standards at times too. And it states the purpose of baptism in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28. It says, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace." So that's our outline right there, if you heard it, right? Again, sacraments are signs and seals, and this is true of baptism. But it's also, as we see here, a solemn admission into the visible church. Just as there was a visible church in the Old Testament, which is made up of Israel as a nation, so too there is a visible church that Christ has established in the New Testament, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That is, made up of a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation who confess Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus came in the flesh. The Son of God came in the flesh. He lived and died for us. And in his infinite wisdom and grace, he instituted a real flesh and blood church with real officers, real members, and tangible sacraments. Now, that might seem obvious to us here, right? We're all here, and in some ways I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm emphasizing this because we live in a day and age where many professing believers will say things like, "Well, I don't need to belong to a local visible church. I'm a member of the invisible church." But that's not what we see in the New Testament, is it? We see a visible church, an organized church with real office bearers. We heard this morning, elders, pastors, deacons. I mean, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament if there weren't real, local, visible churches, right? I mean, most of the New Testament is letters written to churches, a church in a particular location in Philippi or Ephesus or elsewhere, and even to real office bearers, elders, and deacons. The people in the church are addressed as members. It's a real flesh and blood, visible covenant community. We see this clearly in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. Right away in the New Testament, in Acts, we see the people of God. The word goes forth in Pentecost Sunday, and it says that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. How do you do that if you're just a member of the invisible church, right? Like, just with a bunch of invisible people or something? Or, I mean, I don't get it. Like, You look at Acts, and they're gathering together physically. And furthermore, it was a countable number. It was a countable number, as we often read in the book of Acts, that the Lord added to their number. It says he added to their number. Why even say that if it's not a countable number? But what we see is that God is a record keeper. He keeps a record, and he expects his church to keep a record of who the members are. This was like how in Old Testament Israel was instructed to take a census of the people at times, right? So too, there was a membership role from which one could be added or removed in the early church. And while membership in the visible church doesn't guarantee membership in the invisible church, because the visible church will always be made up of a combination of wheat and tares until Christ returns and finally comes and the harvest is done and he separates the sheep from the goats. But until Christ returns, it'll always be a mixed group. Nevertheless, we view members of a visible church with the judgment of charity that is there to be viewed as genuine believers until they prove otherwise. But while membership in the visible church doesn't guarantee membership in the invisible church, the visible church is vitally important and not to be neglected. And the way baptism functions with regard to the visible church is that it is a solemn admission into the life of the visible church. When you are baptized, you are being baptized into the visible church. This is why when at times in my ministry I've had people come to me and say, hey, would you be willing to just baptize me? Or maybe somebody believes in infant baptism, but now they go to a church that doesn't, and they come to me and say, hey, would you baptize my children? And I say, no, because you're not a member of the church here. Like, you should have your children baptized in the church where they will be members and be discipled and be under the accountability of pastors and elders. We don't just baptize people to be just, you know, outside the visible church, not under the care. And if they are members of a church that doesn't baptize infants, they shouldn't be going behind their elders and pastors' back to some other church for that, right? But baptism is a solemn admission into the visible church. We don't get just baptized and to be Lone Ranger Christians. Baptism is what we might call an initiatory sign, like circumcision was in the Old Testament. Circumcision was an initiatory sign. And so in the New Testament, we see the same pattern that we saw with circumcision in the Old Testament. We'll get into this a little bit more next week when we talk about infant baptism. But, you know, you see in the book of Acts the command, believe and be baptized. Right? It's not like believe and then maybe like in 10 years get baptized. No, it's believe and be baptized. And you and your whole household. We see household baptism in the book of Acts. And that's the same pattern we see with Abraham, right? The first generation believers believe first and then receive the initiatory sign. He believed first, and then Abraham received the initiatory sign of circumcision. And then God said, take that sign and seal of the righteousness that you have through faith alone and apply it to your infant boys, even before they can believe. But that's the same pattern we see in the New Testament. First generation believers believe first, are baptized, them and their whole household. And we'll get into that more next Sunday. But there we see, again, these parallels of circumcision and baptism, that it's an initiatory sign. This is the initiatory sign of the covenant community, the visible covenant community in the New Testament. And it's a wonderful sign. I mean, it's a better sign than circumcision, because the new covenant, as we read in Hebrews, is better in like every way than what we see in the Old Testament. We have a better mediator. We have a better priest. We have a better priesthood. We have a better covenant. We have better signs. Because now this sign is no longer involves bloodshed, which is a good thing, right? And that's good, because it reminds us that Christ's shedding of his blood on the cross was the final shedding of blood for the sacrifice for all of our sins. And so that helps, you know, our consciences to know that he's not going to, you know, we don't need to keep offering sacrifices anymore. Blood doesn't need to keep being shed. The final blood was shed in Christ's circumcision on the cross, if you will, according to Colossians 2. And so we have a new sign that doesn't involve any blood. And it's better because now it's also applied to not only Jews, male Jews, but also to females as well and Gentiles. And so it's better in many ways. So baptism is an initiatory sign, and it's a better initiatory sign than circumcision was. And it's a sign that is not to be neglected. It would have been completely unheard of in the days of the early church that there could be Christians who have not been baptized. Jesus' final instructions before leaving earth was, as we read in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And yet, sadly, there's professing Christians who claim to be disciples of Christ, and they think they don't need to be baptized. They don't. I mean, how can you follow Christ, say you follow Christ, if you can't even follow the first commandment he gave to you as his disciple? Sadly, Christians today think it's optional or no big deal. But this wasn't the case through most of church history, and especially in the early church, as we see in the New Testament. There's none such thing as an unbaptized Christian in the New Testament. Now, perhaps you're, you know, thinking, well, what about the thief on the cross? What about the thief on the cross? Well, just a couple responses to that. One is, if you think about it, Jesus had not instituted baptism yet, right? Matthew 28 comes after the cross, when Jesus is raised from the dead. So he had not instituted baptism yet. And secondly, it's an argument from silence, because who's to say he wouldn't have gone on to be baptized if it wasn't for the unique timing of his salvation and redemptive history? So it's an argument from silence. But the norm that we see in the New Testament is that Christians are baptized. The importance of receiving the initiatory sign of the covenant is a biblical emphasis in both the New Testament and in the Old Testament. In Genesis 17, it says that if one refuses to be circumcised, they're to be cut off from God's people. God takes these things seriously. If he tells his people to, you know, be circumcised or be baptized, in Genesis 17, if you didn't receive that initiatory sign, if you refused it, you were to be cut off. It was also a sign of judgment for the one who refuses the sign, and the more importantly, the covenant God. And we go on and we see in Moses' account in Exodus 4 how seriously God takes it when somebody refuses to apply the sign of the covenant to a proper recipient and to follow his ways, when Moses, who's going to lead the people of Israel, has not even circumcised his own son. And you remember that strange scene in Exodus 4 where the Lord is coming to kill Moses? He's coming to put him to death. And what happens? Well, Zipporah, his wife, thank you, Zipporah, for stepping in, performs a sort of emergency circumcision with a flint stone and circumcises their son, and then takes the foreskin and touches it to Moses and says, "You're like a bridegroom of blood to me." I mean, what a scene. Can you imagine? But it's an illustration in the Bible that God takes these things seriously. We don't just say, well, he's a forgiving, gracious God. It doesn't really matter if we do these things. No, he's serious about these things. He's also a holy God. If we are desiring to follow him, we would want to live according to his commandments. Furthermore, if a person came to Israel to sojourn as a foreigner and they wanted to celebrate the Passover festival, did you know that they weren't allowed to celebrate it unless they were first circumcised? You couldn't participate in the Passover meal as if you're part of the covenant community if you haven't first received the initiatory sign of circumcision. In a similar way, the Lord's Supper should not be served to somebody who has not been baptized first. Baptism is the initiatory sign that comes first. It's the sacrament of initiation, And the Lord's Supper then is the sacrament of continuation or continual nourishment and renewal, covenant renewal. And so the apostles, being obedient to Christ's command, went and they proclaimed the gospel as Jesus commissioned them in Matthew 28, calling upon all men and women to repent and believe and to be baptized. They carried out our Lord's commission. We read in Acts 2 that Peter says to the crowds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children," an echo of the Abrahamic promises in Genesis 17, "and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And then the summary comes in verse 41 of Acts 2. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." What a day that would have been. I mean, can you imagine being there? And these people were then a part of the visible church. They didn't just go about, you know, life wandering around, separate, apart from the church. No, they were accountable to local elders and pastors in the church. They were part of the visible church. Maybe some of them went on to be pastors and elders themselves or deacons, serving in Christ's church with their gifts. But baptism marked their entry into the visible church, not the invisible church, because God alone places people into the invisible church. But we function from a human perspective, and we administer baptism based on God's command to baptize believers and their children. And then we admonish them to continue in the word and sacraments and to continue to believe in Christ and follow him out of thankfulness. Now, all that being said, we don't want to give the impression that never in the history of redemption has there ever been a true believer who hasn't been baptized. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith is helpful here. It says in chapter 28, number 5, "Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated." So we always want to be careful, right? I mean, even though we strongly believe that Christians should be baptized, we also know that sometimes, yeah, people do become Christians on their deathbed and they just didn't have an opportunity to be baptized. But that's not, you know, we don't take that and say, well, then it doesn't really matter, right? We still want to follow Christ's command. But also, I love how it adds also that all that are baptized are not undoubtedly regenerated either. Just being baptized doesn't make you a Christian. And we'll talk about that also a little bit more next week when we distinguish between the sign and the thing signified and the importance of faith. But it's still a great sin to neglect baptism. Now, some of us probably know those who profess to be believers who haven't been baptized. And we might think about that a little bit. Why haven't they been baptized? And what are we to make of this situation? Well, I've thought about this question a lot because I do know a lot of professing Christians who are unbaptized. It's sad to me. But I think of at least three reasons for why perhaps they haven't been baptized. For some, it's simply, I think, a matter of just ignorance. They haven't been properly discipled. They haven't been properly instructed in what God's Word teaches. And they haven't been instructed on the rich significance and importance of baptism. So, you know, we should help them then learn God's Word. You know, bring to them the Scriptures and say, look, read what it says here. Don't you want to follow Christ? And if they're a true believer, they'll say, oh, I never knew that, right? If it's just a matter of ignorance, and then they'll study it more, and the Spirit will work on their hearts, and they'll probably go on to be baptized. For others, I think it's a matter of fear, because different Christian traditions have different understandings of the sacraments, and in some churches, like the one I grew up in, the sacraments are viewed more about my commitment to God first and foremost. It's all about my public declaration that I've decided to follow Jesus. That's what baptism is all about. Whereas in the Reformed tradition, we say, no, it's first and foremost about God's commitment to you, his promises to you. And so if you grow up in a church where it's all about merely my public declaration in the world that I've decided to follow Jesus, then often what happens is they want you to get up and share basically a public speech, right? Share your testimony. You got to get up. I had to do this in the church I grew up in. Had to write out like a speech, a testimony before Christ, meeting Christ, after Christ, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with people sharing their stories of coming to faith in Christ. It's a wonderful blessing to hear a lot of those stories. But at the same time, we got to acknowledge some people have a fear of public speaking, right? And so if they're being asked, well, you got to get up and give a speech like all those people you just saw on Baptism Sunday, they're like, no way, I'm like terrified to get up and talk in front of a crowd. And really, it's unnecessary. You shouldn't have to do that in order to be baptized. Really, if baptism is more about God's commitment to us, then really the minister should be doing most of the talking. And that's what happens in this church. If you want to be baptized in this church, the minister of the word does most of the talking and says, look, this is the meaning of baptism from the word, and these are the promises made to you in your baptism. And do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Christ is your only Savior? Are you, by God's grace, desiring to follow Christ? And are you willing to submit to the government of the local church? And you know, all they got to say is, I do. You know, if somebody can get married, they could get baptized. It's not hard to just stand and say, I do. Now, some people might still be a little bit scared of that, but you know what? At the end of the day, at some point, one needs to be willing to publicly confess their faith and not be ashamed of Christ. But that makes things a little bit easier. And so I think that some people, you know, maybe they would be willing to be baptized if you teach them the true meaning of baptism and how it's practiced in a church like a Reformed church and say, oh, I could think I could do that, but I was just so scared to have to get up and give a speech. Still others, I think, refuse because of what we might call antinomianism. And I've kind of alluded to this. Antinomianism comes from, you know, anti, against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So they're kind of against God's law. And it's the attitude that you run into where people, say, you know, God is so gracious, he loves to forgive, so, you know, why does it really matter? Like, do I really have to? I'm saved by grace alone, so it really doesn't matter. Like, I'm just not going to do that. And I think those people we need to be a little bit more firm with and say, no, that is not what God's word teaches, that this kind of careless behavior about God's law, that if you're saved by grace alone, then you just don't care about God's law. That's actually the sign of like an unregenerate person, not a true believer. Peter, Romans 6, Paul addresses this, right? He just got done saying that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And he anticipates somebody saying, well, if that's true, if where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, well, then I'll just sin some more, and then grace will abound even more. Why not? Seems like a good relationship to me. And he says, may it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? A real change takes place in a person's heart to where the Holy Spirit enters their heart and gives them new desires that loves to walk in God's way. Ezekiel 36, the Lord prophesied of the new covenant that I will put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my ways and be careful to obey my rules. And so somebody who has that attitude is evidencing marks of being unregenerate if they persist in that. If they persist and they're like, yeah, I'm just not going to do it. And so though we should be really concerned, I think, especially about those people and bring God's word upon their life. So baptism is an important initiatory sign given to Christ's disciples as a solemn admission into the visible church. And it's a great sin to neglect this ordinance. But as we will now see, it's also a great blessing to receive the sign and seal of baptism and to witness it whenever it's administered in a local church. And so secondly, let's see here that baptism is a sign of Christ's saving or cleansing work. As a sign, remember we talked about this last week, sacraments are signs and seals. A sign points to something else, something objective. And baptism points to something objective, namely the saving work of Christ and his saving benefits. And so in our catechism, we confess this. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is all my sins. What a wonderful sign, isn't it? Children, what do you do when you are dirty? What do your parents at least tell you to do? Take a bath, right? You need to take a bath, or when you come to the dinner table, what do you do first? You wash your hands, right? Because you don't want to, you know, get germs in your mouth and get sick, or if you're playing in the dirt, put dirt in your mouth. When you're dirty, you wash with water to clean that dirt off your body. And so, children, when you think of the water of baptism, you should be reminded of how Christ promises to wash away all of your sins, the dirt of all your sins, if you have faith in him. And it's a wonderful sign that points us to that. Think of washing away dirt from the body. It's a good thing. And when your parents tell you to take a bath, you need to go. Take a bath. You know, kids, we often a little run away from it. But it's good for us. Then our catechism asks, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. So now it elaborates a little further. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? Well, it points to the objective fact that Christ died on the cross to wash away all of our sins. And washing here, we see, means two things that our catechism points out. It means justification and sanctification. Now, what does that mean, justification and sanctification? Well, in our justification, we talked about this in our catechism, right? Justification is when God forgives us of all of our sins and declares us righteous. So baptism is a sign that God cleanses us from the guilt of all of our sins. And that takes place once and for all from the moment we first believed. He cleanses us from the guilt of all of our sins. The slate is wiped clean, if you will, right? Furthermore, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And so it's a cleansing, it's a sign of cleansing of guilt, justification. But it's also a sign of the cleansing of the corruption that remains through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which we call sanctification. And that's not a once and for all thing. That's not perfect in this life. That's progressive. That takes place throughout the Christian life, whereby the Holy Spirit continues to purify us within, right? Because in our justification, we are declared righteous in Christ. We are, as Martin Luther once put it, simultaneously sinner and saint, right? It's as if children, you know, if you've got like, you know, you just wore a white shirt to the dinner table and you eat a bunch of spaghetti and you're slurping it up and get red sauce all over your shirt and, oh man, now I got stains on my shirt and, you know, moms are doing like the thing like this, you know, the emoji like this, like, oh man, and the face palm, right? And, but you know, children, what could you do? You could put a jacket on and nobody see it, right? And, but it's still there, right? And, justification is kind of like that, putting the jacket on, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, his perfect white garments of righteousness, but there's still that stain right on the inside that needs to be taken care of. And so in sanctification, the Spirit continues to work in our hearts and to purify us within, to change our desires, to cause us to hate our sin and turn from it more and more, and cause us to delight in obeying God's law more and more. And baptism is a sign of that as well. It's a sign of the cleansing of the washing away of the guilt of all of our sins and justification once and for all. And it's a sign of the washing away of the corruption that remains more and more progressively throughout the Christian life. That's a wonderful promise. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He'll keep washing you. And we see in the Bible a couple places where these two benefits are closely connected to baptism. In Acts 2:38, as I quoted earlier, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there we see forgiveness of sins connected to baptism in some way here. And we would say that baptism is a sign and seal of that. Next week we'll talk a little bit more about how it's not the water itself that washes away sins, but it's a sign and seal of that. Also in Romans 6, we see this idea of renewal within, washing within, connected to baptism. In Romans 6:4, it says, "We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we're going to have a renewed life that we're going to walk in by the Spirit. And baptism is a sign and seal of that. Now, those are the two benefits that the Catechism highlights, justification and sanctification. But there's other verses in the Bible that show that so many other benefits are also connected to baptism. Basically, any time you hear of a saving benefit in the Bible described with water metaphors, it's making this connection that baptism is a sign and seal of this benefit that you receive from Christ through faith alone. So Titus 3 verse 5 connects regeneration. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the when we're born again, when the Spirit first opens our heart to believe. Also, union with Christ is connected with baptism. Your baptism points you to the fact that you are united with Christ. He's your covenant representative. He's your second Adam. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. So Colossians 2:12, for instance, Paul says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So baptism is a sign that you are in Christ. You are united with him. And one final sign that we could point to that's often forgotten or missed is that baptism is also a sign of judgment. It's not always a sign of blessing. For the one who rejects the promises made in baptism, it's a sign of judgment. We see this connection, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul describes the Red Sea crossing as a type of baptism. Now, that was a water ordeal, and some passed through those judgment waters and were saved through the judgment, but others were judged, drowned, the Pharaoh and his army, right, children? Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 3, as we saw. He connects the flood in Noah's day as a type of baptism. And that was a judgment, right? That was a water ordeal. Some were drowned and judged. Others were passed through the waters of judgment safely into dry ground, into new creation. So too, baptism is a sign. It's a sign of judgment. And the one who rejects Christ, it's a sign of judgment. It's not a sign to them that they're forgiven, they're washed of all their sins, if they reject him. But if they receive Christ by faith alone, if they trust in him, it's a sign of judgment that was placed on Christ. And where was it placed on Christ? On the cross. Because Jesus comes into the world and says in Luke's gospel and other parts, "I'm about to go under a baptism that you cannot undergo." He's speaking about the cross. He describes his judgment on the cross as a baptism, being drowned in the flood waters of judgment. And so if you trust in Christ, then your baptism is a sign that he took the judgment in your place on the cross. So baptism, you see, is a rich sign of all these things. It's rich with significance. It's a sign of the saving work of Christ and the benefits that come with that. Now, baptism is also a seal. Okay, so we believe sacraments are signs and seals. Now again, what is a seal? A seal, children, you remember, is something that assures us that something is true. So for instance, as I said last week, kings in the old ancient times, often when they'd write a letter, they would write it out and then they'd seal it with, you know, in an envelope. They'd drip wax on the envelope. They'd have their signet ring, which is the seal of the king, and they'd press that on there. So the people who got that letter knew that it was really from the king. It assured them, it certifies. This is a letter from the king. It's not a phony. It's not a fake. This is true. The promises made in this letter are true because it's from the king, someone who has authority to make them, and it assures us the seal. In the same way, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper function like that. They're seals of the promises of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, baptism visibly communicates God's promises to us, and it certifies his promises to us. And it does it in a very personal way, doesn't it? In the Lord's Supper, we all partake together, but when somebody is baptized, it's them personally being baptized, right? It's God saying, not only I will be the God of you all, but I'll be the God of you. I'm putting my name on you, dear Christian. I promise to forgive not just everybody else in the church who believes, but you who believe, who have received this sign. And so, baptism is a seal in this way. It assures us. It functions in our sanctification process in that it increases our assurance. I remember a Christian sister once telling me that when she was baptized, she never felt so clean spiritually. And that's the whole point. It's meant to make you feel clean in your conscience because it's a sign of forgiveness and the washing away of guilt. And this is why we need to keep remembering our baptism when we struggle with doubts about God's forgiveness and love towards us. Remember your baptism. Martin Luther was often plagued with doubts in the Christian life by the devil's accusations. And you know how he dealt with those doubts? It's said that he often said, when the devil accused him of not being a Christian, he'd respond by saying, "Yes, I am, for I'm baptized. I'm baptized." Now, baptism brought great assurance to Martin Luther. But that doesn't mean he was denying justification by faith alone. He was simply resting in the promises visibly made to him in baptism. He was making use of his baptism throughout the Christian life. It's not just a sign for just one beginning of the Christian life. It's the whole Christian life. You're to remember your baptism. So, for example, when we read 1 Corinthians 6, as I read earlier, our conscience can start to accuse us, right? It says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And if we just stop there, we start to think, well, I guess I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to get into heaven because I've committed some of these sins. Now, what he's talking about is those who continue to persist in those and aren't repentant of their sins. True believers have at times in their lives practiced those sins, or before they were Christians, they practiced them. But even after being a Christian, sometimes you fall into some of these sins. But that doesn't mean you're not forgiven. Because then we hear the amazing good news of the gospel in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You were washed, you were sanctified, and your baptism is a sign and seal of that. And so lay hold of that by faith. And so baptism functions as a seal that assures us that the promises made to us are really true. Not just for others, but for us personally who were baptized. And then that assurance fuels our daily fight against sin in the Christian life. We know we're once and all forgiven, and now we just keep striving in thankfulness to God to put to death sin in our life, trusting that the Spirit will continue to renew us in the image of Christ. And there's much more that we could say about baptism, but we're going to continue this discussion, this teaching next week, and we continue on in our catechism and clarify a couple things about baptism and what we believe. But at the end of the day, just remember that your baptism is a sign and seal of the promises of the gospel, that God promises to all who trust in Christ that he washes you of the guilt of all your sins And he promises to wash away the corruption that remains, and that Christ bore the judgment in your place. And if you trust in Christ, when Christ returns to judge the world, you will pass safely through the judgment and arrive safely on dry ground in the new creation of the new heavens and new earth. What a wonderful sign and seal of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and there's so much more we could say. It's a wonderful thing that you give us sacraments, and we pray that each of us here would remember our own baptism and how it points us to Jesus Christ and his work for us, shedding his precious blood for us on the cross and suffering your wrath in our place and rising victorious from the dead on our behalf, and that he is our great high priest and king, and he's coming again to bring us into the new heavens and new earth. Help us to rest by faith in that assurance of the gospel, and write it on our hearts by your Spirit, and by your Spirit, help us to walk in newness of life all the days of our life until Christ returns. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.